Welcome back, friends. You're listening to Women of Grace Live. I'm Johnette Williams, and today we're dipping into those comment calls that have been left for us. And if we've got any emails there, we're going to address those as well. We always invite you to leave your question or comment for us at our comment line. And what number is that? It is 833-288-EWTN after 4 p.m. Eastern Time. It's the easiest way. You don't have to remember another number that way. You just have to remember a time of day. 4 p.m. Eastern, it turns into the comment line. We will retrieve it and address it on a day like today. Jeff Burson is our producer, and he is in studio, and he's going to be putting these calls up for me. And let's get going, Jeff.
Laura Life, Providence, Rhode Island. My question is twofold. One, sounds like a childish question, but Jesus Christ, where did Christ come from? Was that Joseph's last name that Jesus took on? That was my first. Second question is, what happened to, when I was growing up, if you said the word, the name Jesus Christ, you had to bow your head. Now it's just bow from the waist. When did that change? And the one more question is, all of the blessings we get through the masses and everything, do they count? Am I really getting blessed when I make the sign of the cross when the priest says bow for the blessing? Thank you for any help you can give me on these questions.
Well, thank you so very, very much, dear sister in Christ from Rhode Island. What does Christ mean? It was not Joseph's last name. Back in that time, they really didn't have last names. They were known by the trade that they performed. You'll remember that oftentimes in sacred scripture, Jesus is referred to as the carpenter's son, right? That was the way of identifying which family he belonged to. And in addition to that, you know, as time progressed, even up to the Middle Ages, people were known as the daughter or the son of someone. So a lot of the names that we have today that end in S-O-N were really descriptive names back coming from the medieval times that described who somebody was. So, you know, I'm going to use Jeff. Jeff's last name is Burr's son, right? So back in the day, he would have been known as Jeff, the son of Burr, right? So you can do that with any name. Peterson, you know, first name, you know, let's suppose it's John. John, the son of Peter. So last names are something that really had a very unique history. But what does the word Christ mean? Jesus Christ. Christ means anointed one. And you'll remember that the Israelites were waiting for their Messiah. And so Jesus is the Christ. We'll sometimes see that too. Jesus the Christ. What does that mean? It means the one who is the anointed one. So Messiah is another way of referring to what Christ means. So he is the Savior of the world. That's what Christ means, okay? The other thing having to do with the name of Jesus. Well, you and I, my dear sister in Christ, are of the same era. Because when I was taught in elementary school, anytime we said the name of Jesus, we bowed our head. And this is the practicality, because it says in sacred scripture, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Well, we can't be genuflecting all of the time. But what we're commenting on there, what scripture is saying, is that we give reverence, due respect to the one who is our Savior, our Redeemer, our Messiah. So it became common practice, instead of bending the knee, to bow the head at the name of Jesus. I still do that. And I will tell you that if you begin to bow your head again, you will soon see others bowing their head. I attended a particular church for a number of years, and I was bowing my head, and pretty soon other heads were bowing as well. So it's contagious. And it's contagious in a very good way, because it is showing due respect for the one who is our Lord. You'll remember back in our day, dear sister, that men wore hats a lot. And when a man would pass a hat, he would tip his hat, right? Again, another sign of respect. They would also do that when they came, across a woman, or they would make the acquaintance of a woman. They would tip their hat to the person. It's a sign of reverence, and it's a sign of respect. Now, for your last question regarding the final blessing at Mass, you are indeed receiving a blessing. You are indeed receiving a blessing. Blessing. Remember that the priest is in persona Christi. He operates in the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ when he is about his ministerial duties. So when Father says, you know, is closing the mass, ite missi est, you know, then, and he makes the sign of the cross. He is in persona Christi. It is the same as Jesus Christ himself blessing us. And we then sign ourselves with a cross. And I think that we do that for a number of reasons. One, it's almost an acceptance in that setting at the mass. It's almost an acceptance of the blessing that we're receiving. In other words, it's being extended, you know, from the altar, from the sanctuary to us. And then our signing is an acknowledgement that I am receiving that blessing. In addition to that, remember that we were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And each time we make the sign of the cross, we are, the significance of it is a renewal of our baptismal vow. Even more so when we, coming into church, dip our fingers in the holy water. Remember, holy water is used in the sacrament of baptism, and then sign ourselves with a cross. It is a renewal of our baptism. In addition to that, it's very Trinitarian. So in and of itself, it is a prayer. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. It is the perfect way to begin prayer, because by that signing and by the acclamation of the prayer that accompanies it, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we are beginning our prayer in the heart of the Trinity. What a better place to be for our prayer. And I will tell you, we know from theologians and from saints of the church that Mary's heart is the repository of the Trinitarian life. So in a certain sense, you know, when we are signing ourselves with the cross, we are beginning our prayer in the Trinitarian life. And I like to think in the Trinitarian life reserved in the heart of Our Lady. I just think it's a beautiful way to begin our prayer and to be intentional about it. So we never want to be sloppy with that. Oftentimes I'll see people and it's just a hurried, like, you know, signing, like, well, what are you doing there? You're just running your hand, you know, down and then across. It's crazy stuff. No, this is a prayer. And as it is with all prayer, it's meant to be a communication with God. It's meant to enter into a holy moment with God. So therefore, we want to sign ourselves with due respect. And oftentimes, like everybody else, you know, I'll be starting my prayer and I'll just make the sign of the cross. I'm going to stop myself and say, wait a second, Johnette, what are you doing? No, you know, this signifies something. And so in that signification, I want to be as intentional and as aware of that signification as I can. And so I'll often repeat that signing of the cross. I'll tell you, most of the time, if I get sloppy about it, it's right before I'm going to have breakfast because I'm very eager to eat in the morning. So I've got to stop myself and slow down and say, wait a second. You're going to ask for the Lord to bless this food. You're going to do it in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Stop. So I hope that that helps you. And I hope that that answers your question today. It was a really good question. I was very, very pleased to answer it for you. God bless you now. Okay. Do we have another one there, Jeff?
My name is Allie from Columbus, and I'm asking about a friend who says that God never answers his prayers, has never answered his prayers, and he's never felt God. And I've asked so many priests and so many people, and no one knows the answer. Why this is happening and how he can get close to God. He's angry at God. God hasn't given him a very good life, he thinks, and he doesn't see any reason to praise God. He hears testimonies, but he says that's great for them, but not. If I'm not experiencing it, then I don't believe it. So, thanks.
Well, thank you very much for your call. I'm going to go to my book, Full of Grace, Women and the Abundant Life, and I am going to go to one of the chapters that I have in here on prayer. And I want to talk with you about this because I think a lot of people wonder about the same things. I pray and I don't see an answer to my prayer. Why don't I see this answer to my prayer? And, you know, I want to begin by saying that we have to be very aware of the action of God in our lives. We've got to ask God to give us a supernatural outlook. In other words, to look at our day and the activities of our day through the eyes of God. One of the reasons, I think, why it is that we don't see the answer to our prayer is because we are not looking for the answer to that prayer in our everyday life. Very many times, when we are asking for a particular favor, you know, we have it all in our mind how we want that favor to be answered, don't we? You know, it's like, oh, Lord, please, you know, help bring my child back to the faith, right? Lots of people pray that prayer and they don't see any evidence of that. But what God is doing, he is working in that situation, and he will always, you know, or most of the time, give us indications of his action, and he will present opportunities for us to continue to forward a planting of the seed of faith in the hearts of our children. And so, you know, I like to remind people that we've got to be looking for the answers to prayer, and that the answers to prayer do not always come the way that we imagine they're going to come. One of the other reasons why God does not always answer our prayer right away is because he wants us to increase in trust of him, in faith of him. So he will have us waiting for a little while, right? He'll have us waiting for a little while so that we will learn that he is trustworthy, and that we will grow in trust of him, and that we'll also be open to the way in which he wants to answer that prayer for us. And as I say, it doesn't necessarily always mean that it's going to come in the way in which we ask it. Now, I'm going to go into my book, Full of Grace, Women in the Abundant Life, as I mentioned to you. And if you have that book, you can look on page 63. And the question is this: does prayer really change anything? That's the heading. I'm going to read it to you. And I write, some individuals assert that since God already knows what is going to happen, prayer won't change anything anyway. The example of the Canaanite woman shows that God is sensitive to our requests, even when the likelihood of a positive response seems slim. The woman was a pagan, one who did not have any reason to expect that the God of the Israelites would hear her prayer and answer it. Yet because of her faith, perseverance, and humility, God responded to her request. Speaking to this very question, St. Thomas Aquinas teaches that because God foresees all things, he also foresees our prayers and petitions and incorporates them into the movements of his Spirit in our daily lives as a cause or a motive for his action. From this perspective, our prayers do not change or modify the divine will as much as they merit graces that have already been preordained for us should we ask for them. St. Paul encourages the Philippians, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So we are encouraged by God to make our requests known to him. And then it goes on and says this: if God knows all things, here's the second question, if God knows all things, then why should we have to pray for our needs? Why doesn't he just answer them? And then the answer to that question in the book: God wants us to pray for our needs so that we can see the answer to our prayers as a sign of his love for us. And I give an incident in my own life that dramatically illustrated the point there. It has to do with my youngest daughter, who when she was 3 years old was bitten in the eye by a dog that we had brought home from the animal rescue only a day before. And I did not know that the dog had been living on the streets, had been rummaging through garbage cans for his food. And I threw away some pork chop bones in the trash can in our kitchen. Smelling the meat, the dog obviously went over to the can, and our little girl walked over to the dog and put her arm around his body in a loving gesture. But the dog instinctively, protecting the food he had found, turned and lunged at the closest thing nearby. And in that case, it was our daughter's left eye. So we called 911, we applied ice to her eye, and we prayed to God that she would be okay. I called a close friend who was a member of our prayer group, told this friend what had happened, and asked her to call others to pray for us. When we arrived at the hospital, the doctor told us that although our daughter's eye was intact, her eyelid had been all but destroyed. He said she needed surgery, but sadly warned us that the results would not be good. He could use skin from behind her ear to make up for the missing eyelid tissue, but the muscles were so destroyed that she would not have control over the eyelid, and it would permanently droop. In addition, because all the roots of her eyelashes were exposed, she would lose them, and they would not grow back. So this was devastating, obviously, and we went through grueling microsurgery that lasted for 4 hours, and there were over 150 stitches that were sewn into our little girl's eyelid. It was like a jigsaw puzzle on that sweet little face of hers. When the doctor came out, the only good news he could offer us was that he didn't have to graft the tissue because he was able to weave the stitches together. So by the next morning, A miracle had begun to happen. The eyelid was healing so rapidly that the doctor was able to remove some of the stitches immediately. And within a few short days, he had taken out most of them. All that remained were three little stitches along the lash line. This was the site where the tissue was missing, and the doctor had woven the stitches together to fill the gap. And a small ball of mucus had formed around those stitches to protect the cornea. And one night, as I was giving our daughter her bath, I noticed that the little mucus ball was gone, and tipping her head back to get a better look, I saw that the three stitches had disappeared. I was exuberant. It was just an absolutely incredible thing. When we took her back to the doctor's appointment, the doctor was convinced that we had somehow fooled around with her eye and had removed the stitches ourselves, but of course we hadn't done that. And he asked my husband, you know, who took these stitches out? And in a very accusing voice, and he asked it several times. And finally, my husband said, Jesus Christ took those stitches out of our little girl's eye. And her eye did not droop, and she lost one eyelash. So, you know, we often see these miraculous interventions that take place, but God wants us to grow in trust. He wants us to grow in faith of Him. Now, why does God sometimes seem to delay in answering our prayers? And this is specific to your question about your friend. First of all, He is waiting because we are not asking for something that He knows is going to be best for us. So He answers the prayer, but in a way in which we don't recognize. We think that our greatest need might be what we're praying for, but God, omniscient, knowing all things, knows what our greatest need is. And He sets about the business of responding to that need. So sometimes we're asking things of Him that are not in our best interest. Sometimes, as I mentioned, He wants to build up our level of faith. But, you know, God also will never trespass on our free will. So we have got to, again, be faithful, be looking, and also, you know, allowing that for the fact that sometimes if we're praying for a person, for example, and that prayer seems to not be being answered, it's because the person's will is not in the right place. The graces are being given to the person, but they're not cooperating with the graces. So what we have to do is change the tactic of our prayer. If we seem as though that prayer isn't being answered, we need to pray that God will soften the will of the person. And like St. Monica prayed for someone to come along and speak a word to Augustine, that he would be able to hear from them, since he couldn't hear it from her, God did. He sent St. Ambrose. So I am encouraging you to tell your friend to keep praying, but to look for that answer. It might come packaged differently than he anticipates. I hope that helped you. You hear that music? We're going to a break. When we come back, more right back to the comment calls that have been left for us. You're listening to Women of Grace Live. I'm Johnette Williams, inviting you to check out our website, womenofgrace.com. Coming right back. Stay with us. Welcome back, friends. You're listening to Women of Grace Live. I'm Johnette Williams. I'm very happy to be with you today. We are taking calls today that have been left for us on our comment line. I'm encouraging you to use that comment line. Sometimes it's inconvenient for you to be able to be with us when we're live, but we do have these days where we take these calls that you've left for us, and we strive to answer your questions or to make a comment about what you are communicating to us. So the number for you to use is the same as our toll-free line, 833-288-EW. WTN, but we encourage you to use it after hours so that you can leave that call. Otherwise, you're going to end up on a live show, which is not a bad thing. We welcome that all of the time, too. So, Jeff, who else do we have for us that's left a comment?
Hello, this is Rose in Minneapolis. My question is, I'm not sure the title of the prayer. It's about the Holy Spirit. It's the prayer that starts, Come Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. And there's a part in the middle that is, God, who by the light of your Holy Spirit instructed the hearts of the faithful, and I've heard it said, instructed the hearts of the nations, and I'm wondering if that's an important difference. I guess that's it. Thanks. Bye.
Well, Jeetha Rose, thank you for your call. This is a prayer of the Holy Spirit, to the Holy Spirit, asking for the Holy Spirit to be with us. And I'll just recite that prayer for you. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit and they shall be created. and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that by the same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolations through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. So that is the official prayer of the Holy Spirit, and I'm reciting that and reading it to you from the USCCB's website. That's usccb.org. That is the website of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. So you can find that prayer out there. Now, you're saying that the word faithful has been substituted with the word nations. I don't think that it's a bad thing to occasionally adapt a prayer for a specific need. Certainly, we do need to pray for the nations of the world, don't we? And the nations of the world are desperately in need of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So if we were to change that and say, "Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of the nations and kindle in them the fire of your love," I think that that would be acceptable. It's an adaptation of an existing prayer. So I think that we oftentimes can become very scrupulous about prayer, and we don't allow ourselves to make use of the good prayers of the church in a way that personalizes them to some extent or is used to express a certain need. And I think this adaptation that you're suggesting is one that perhaps has been used for prayer for the entirety of the world. So is it wrong? Is it a sin to do that? No, it is not a sin to do that. But the official way in which the prayer has been approved is, "Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love," etc. And then the second reference, "O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of the faithful," right? And I think that it's appropriate to do that. How we read, you know, St. Paul tells us that God has written his law on our hearts. So in a certain way, all of the nations of the world, through the natural law, have access to an understanding, or at least the beginning of an understanding of God. So I think that that's okay. I want to just also couple that with the Hail Mary and also the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. If you are praying the rosary specifically for an individual, when you pray your Hail Mary prayer, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for Jeff now and at the hour of his death. Amen." Right? We can substitute the general, you know, "pray for us." We can specify who it is that we're praying that rosary for. And that personalizes the rosary and it personalizes the prayer of the Hail Mary. It is perfectly legitimate to do that. The same with the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. When we're praying on those, individual beads, the prayer that we pray there, we can personalize that for someone that we're praying that chaplet for. For example, if you're praying that chaplet around the bedside of someone who is in the dying process, you can put the person's name in there. You know, "Have mercy on Anthony and on the whole world," for example. And that's a beautiful thing to do. And there's nothing the matter with that. As a matter of fact, I believe it was Pope Paul VI that told us a very efficacious way of remaining attentive to the mysteries of the rosary as we're praying the rosary is to insert a phrase in reference to that mystery that we're praying in the Hail Mary. And so he suggested we do, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, as Jesus suffered his agony in the garden." You know, we can do that, and it helps to keep us very attentive to the mystery that we're praying. The scriptural rosary, in a certain sense, helps us to do that, but we can take whatever element of that particular mystery that we're praying through that scriptural rosary and insert it into that Hail Mary. And we can do that just in general with that Hail Mary as we're meditating upon the mysteries. These are all acceptable practices to do, and there's nothing the matter with them. And I think it can expand our life of prayer, and I think that it can also enrich our life of prayer and make it more efficacious. So just some words for you on that. And thank you very, very much for your call, Rose. A very good question. We've had all good questions today, Jeff. Who else do we have here?
My name is Tom from Phoenix. I have a question about the church's stand on assisted end of life or non-assisted end of life, self-done, what the church official stand is on that. Thank you.
Well, thank you for your question, Tom. The church's official stand is that it's a grave sin. that we do not assist someone in killing themselves, and we do not permit the person to kill himself or herself. So assisted suicide, where we're actually administering the drug or whatever it is, you know, we are participating in murder, even if the person has requested that this be done. We are not to take the life of another individual, and neither are we to take our own life. So that's the official stand on the church. Now, I would reference you or suggest that you reference the Catechism of the Catholic Church on this issue, because it's clearly spelled out for you there. And one of the areas that it talks about is when we are using extraordinary means to keep a person alive. Are we required to use extraordinary means? And the church outlines very carefully when it is permissible for us to remove, for example, life support from someone. That is not assisting in a suicide. That is removing something that is artificially keeping the person going. And oftentimes the benefit of doing that is not outweighed by the burden. And that is what the church requires us to use as our guideline in all of these instances. Let's suppose that a person has been suffering with cancer, for example, for a long time, and that person has taken all of the remedies that science offers for that person, and that person is also engaged in prayer. And let's suppose that there are experimental drugs that can be taken to see. The person is free to take those experimental drugs, but it is not incumbent upon that person to take those experimental drugs. And the idea is that if the burden of the expected, if the burden of the administration of the hoped for cure is greater than what the results would be, then it is not necessary. So, you know, it's a fine line. We have bioethicists that help us to make these decisions. And the Catholic Bioethics Center is a great resource when we're teasing out the answers to these very, very good and very complicated questions. And so I would encourage you to do that. And I will share with you personally that when my mother was coming to the end of her life, I called the National Catholic Bioethics Center to see if it was okay to stop giving her food and water, because at a certain point in the dying process, that becomes a complicating factor that can actually bring about death. The person's body is shutting down, their muscles are not working well, they can aspirate on that water, which will bring about their death. And so I called the National Catholic Bioethics Center for my mom. I did the same with regard to my dad. You know, I have found that to be an excellent resource for me. So I would encourage you to contact them and to talk with them about it. But the Catechism is very clear on the issue of assisted suicide and on taking our own life. So thank you for that question, Tom. This is something that I think is going to be very, very important for us as we go forward in time. The use of euthanasia, which, you know, is killing somebody, has a definition that makes it sound as though it's very compassionate. Mercy killing. Well, there is nothing merciful about killing. Here's the other thing I want to say on that, that I think is very important to know and to understand. We have rejected suffering in our culture. We see no purpose in suffering. Now, I am not suggesting that if we have an illness, we do not seek treatment. We do have a stewardship responsibility to our health, and we should do everything that we can to keep ourselves healthy. And when we're ill, everything that we can to restore good health to our physicality. All right. But by the same token, we are not looking at suffering for the grace that is attentive to suffering. And we know that suffering has been redeemed through the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And suffering has a value. We read about that value in sacred scripture. And I think maybe the quintessential passage to go to look at the benefit comes in Colossians 1 verse 24, where St. Paul cries out, "For I make up in my own flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church." And what the saint is expressing there is that he's certainly not expressing that there is anything lacking in the atonement for our sin that Jesus Christ took upon himself. No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is that we can enter into the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ by way of our own sufferings, by way of our own contradictions in life, whether those sufferings be physical or emotional, whether they be mental, and even the spiritual afflictions that sometimes we experience, for example, in the dark night of the senses or the dark night of the soul. All of these can be very, very useful when united to the passion of our Lord. And here I just don't mean, you know, sisters used to say, offer it up, offer it up. Well, we little children didn't know what that meant. So we're offering it up, but we have no idea the great mystery that we're entering into. It is that we are entering into those very sufferings of Christ at the time of his passion, because we're entering into it in time, but that's all reserved for us in the eternal moment. That would take a whole long program to unravel for you. But the fact of the matter is, the idea is that suffering has merit, and for the period of time that the cross has been entrusted to us, we should embrace that cross. And by embracing it, we should seek for the treasure of grace that lies inside of it for ourselves and for others. It can be redemptive for ourselves, and it can make reparation for the sins of others. It's very important to understand that. So we immediately, while he's suffering, we want him to be out of the pain. Of course, but maybe God is using that pain in a way, in a mystical way that we cannot see or realize. Maybe this is one of the ways that God is inviting that person to share in the sufferings of Christ for the remission of the temporal effects of his sin. Maybe it's a way that God is inviting that person to enter into his sufferings for the sake of someone else who is suffering without the benefit of the sacraments. You know, we don't know how God uses it. And what we want to strive to do is to enter into that mystery and that reality for the period of time that the cross endures. Now, does that mean that we don't use palliative care? No, it doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is we don't immediately shun the value of the suffering that God's entrusting to us. Suffering can be very holy. Not only holy, it can be anointed. Not only that, it can be actually the means by which we come into union with our Lord Jesus Christ at the most significant moment of his passion and his death, at that redemptive moment in the salvific act itself. And uniting our sufferings to his, in a way, opens the door that we participate in that salvific action. So, you know, when we talk about this assisted suicide, or we talk about suicide itself, it might be because we get a very negative diagnosis from a doctor, and we don't want to go through the suffering and pain. We are depriving ourselves of something. And in our culture today, we're encouraged, for political reasons, to get rid of these people. So euthanasia, you know, has become a commonplace experience. So, you know, we as Catholics, we know this is a grave sin. And we, the church, you know, obviously preaches the truth about this. The fifth commandment stands, thou shalt not kill. It doesn't say thou shalt not kill except for if a person is really suffering. There's no conditions to that. You know, so the church has teased out, you know, the difference between that and acts of war, etc. But in the situation that you're describing and the question that you're asking, no, we do not take the life of another person, nor do we take our own life. Now, understand that oftentimes when people inflict these kinds of ends on themselves, either through asking somebody else to do it or doing it themselves, they're in a mental state where the freedom of will is not completely intact. And so, you know, God in his mercy looks upon that. But if you're the one that's administering the drug, you're participating in a murder, and that's never acceptable for you, and it's not compassionate for you to do so. All right, there you have it. There's that question. Do we have time for another one there, Jeff? Okay.
Hello, my name is Andy, calling from Hawthorne, California. My wife and I usually sit at the front pew at when we attend Mass. And now that we have a newborn, I'm wondering if we should continue sitting at the front pew, or should we sit in the middle pew now, or in the rear pew, close to the door? Thank you.
Well, thank you for your question. I really appreciate it. This is a question that I think we need to explore a little bit. First of all, I don't know of any pew in any church that says no children allowed, right? So I think that the first pew is open to you. Now, if the baby gets very, very fussy and begins to create a disturbance, the courteous thing, the kind thing, the loving thing to do is to take the child either to the back of the church or to take the child to the nave of the church, even into a cry room. But I have a personal opinion about this. I think that our children do not become culturalized to the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass if we sequester them away from the Mass. We know that children can be very rowdy. We understand that. If the children are getting rowdy, then again, the courteous thing to do is to resolve that issue, not to let them just be rowdy and be a disturbance to everybody. But a little bit of movement on the part of a child, you know, or a little bit of noise from the child is something that we, as the body of Christ, need to accept and appreciate. Praise be to God that people have had children. Praise be to God that they are bringing their children to church. Praise be to God that they want to raise their child in the faith. And we can become a very big discouragement to those parents if, in fact, rather than supporting them, we give them dirty looks or side glances or even have the audacity to tell them what to do with their children. I have a caveat to that, which I've already expressed, and that is that we have to be sensitive to that if the child becomes very rowdy. But our children are never going to learn to behave in church if, in fact, we're not letting them come to church and participate. Little books for the children to bring that go through the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, you know, very quietly whispering to your child, this is what's happening up on the altar now, can be great ways to instruct a child. So that's my opinion. And you know, just imagine if you're a little tyke, you know, you've got a newborn here, so it doesn't apply yet. But when your little newborn is old enough to stand on his or her own, you know, imagine how awful it would be that all you're looking at are the backs of people or the backsides of people. Right? You know, little child can't see anything that's going on in the altar. There's nothing there to hold their attention. So the nearer you sit to the front, in my estimation, the better off for the child, because then the child can see what's happening and you have teaching moments with that child, right? So I encourage you and I thank you for the fact that you want to raise your child in the faith. I'm assuming that your baby's been baptized. Wonderful thing. You know, you just continue to bring that baby to Mass. And that's my personal opinion on it. If the priest talks to you about it, then, you know, maybe you have to reconsider how that should be done. But I would hope that these priests would be more interested in these children being raised in the faith than being disturbed a little bit by the cry of a newborn. There you have it. Okay, I think we've got time for another one. Yep.
My question is, who were the parents of St. Joseph? I know the lineage was the lineage of David, but it doesn't say anything about who the parents of St. Joseph were.
Well, thank you for your call about St. Joseph. I love him so much. I want to share this with you. I don't think that there's anything in Scripture that tells us very much about St. Joseph's parents. It's the same with our Blessed Lady. We don't know about St. Anne and St. Joachim from Sacred Scripture. Well, how do we find out information about St. Anne and St. Joachim and about the parents of St. Joseph? We find that out through some apocryphal texts that, while they did not make it into the canon of Sacred Scripture, nonetheless have been used by the Church in its tradition. So we have to be very careful which apocryphal works, but there are some of them that are more accepted, not considered to be inspired, but nonetheless more accepted than others. And so in some of these apocryphal works, we find out information about Our Lady's parents and St. Joseph's parents, and also through private revelation. Now remember, private revelation does not hold the same position as Sacred Scripture, which is public revelation. Public revelation closed with the time of the apostles after the last apostle died. That was it. And so that is what we are called to invest our faith in. However, through time, God has seen fit to provide to us additional teaching through private revelation. Private revelation, we do not have to accept, but in certain cases, the church has approved private revelation, saying that there's nothing heretical about what is contained in the private revelation, that it is not against faith and morals. And so from some of the mystics, such as Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich and Mary of Agreda, we have more information that has come to us about some of those details. Now, we can choose to believe that or not believe it, but you will find information. And let me just recommend a great book to you. Interviewed him not all that long ago. His name is Paul Thigpen, and Paul has written a book called The Life of St. Joseph as Seen by the Mystics. In addition to that, there's a book that came out many, many years ago, decades ago, that was titled The Life of Mary as Seen Through the Mystics. But this one by Paul is a new one. I read the book. It does give you some details about St. Joseph's upbringing. It is a compilation that he has put together, going to all of those mystics and pulling together their information. So you can find out more by getting that book. It's available for you at EWTN's Religious Catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. The life of St. Joseph as Seen Through the Mystics. Okay? Paul Thigpen is the author. Well, it's been great being with you today. I hope that the answers to these questions have been helpful for you. Maybe it's a question that you yourself had. God works like that sometimes. And so we're very, very pleased that you were able to join us, encouraging you to get out to our website, womenofgrace.com. All kinds of great events coming up. We've got some coming up this week. God bless you now. Bye-bye.